All right, good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you here. I have the privilege of teaching you some brand new stuff, at least from my perspective. I just had these developed. I'm going to be talking about two topics this morning. The first one, I'm going to be talking about the leader's prayer life. And after the break, we're going to have two sessions on empowering leadership. Now, I'm trusting these are brand new things that I'll be teaching, as I said, and I, you know, I hope it's freshly baked. And I guess it's always you know, having taught many classes in different subjects, and there's a place for teaching, you know, truths that are recurring, but yet. When you're given a task to teach something new, then I find it, you know, an opportunity to really dig deeper into God, into His Word. And so I'm just trusting that what I'll be sharing will definitely be helpful for you to equip you as pastors and leaders. Now, I don't know if you heard about this story about these two tourists, husband and a wife, and they were taking a tour of the Holy Land, Israel, you know, the Palestine, as the Muslims would call it. And they noticed that in one of the towns that they were touring, that there were these sheep, okay, that were being driven by this man from the back, okay, from behind. And now the tourists had heard enough about, you know, the way shepherds are, and they thought, you know, understood that shepherds actually should be in front of the flock, and that the sheep would follow. You know, you're all familiar with that. You're all pastors and shepherds, right? So, anyway, so when they had a chance, they asked this man, how, you know, I thought that shepherds are supposed to be in front of the sheep and leading them, and the shepherd. And the man said, well, that's true. Shepherds do go in front. But you see, I'm not the shepherd. I'm the butcher. Okay? So, anyway. Okay. Now, the point is, as shepherds, we're called to lead people, isn't it? I think that's our one clear role that we have. That's why we're called spiritual leaders. And given that responsibility, really, we can only lead people to where we have been. And when it comes to the subject of prayer, I know it's important for us to teach God's people about prayer. But I don't know if we can actually lead people in prayer if we ourselves are not praying people. Hence the vital importance of cultivating our prayer life, yes, as followers of Christ, but beyond being followers of Christ, is being shepherds of Christ. And that's why I want to speak about our leader's prayer life. Now, you know, prayer is something, those of you who went through the school of ministries, remember my sharing these things because I've taught subjects on prayer. For some reason, I get assigned these topics. And I don't know if that means that somehow people think that I'm a praying person. I think, you know, I get convicted a lot because that puts a burden on you. It's like, you know, I don't pray enough. We're going to show you an interesting statistic later on to just help us see what the prayer life of Christian leaders are, particularly in America among the pastors. But we'll see that later. And I remember, though, you know, again, I don't know why that is so, but if people are inspired somehow, then I'm encouraged in that sense. But I think about my own experience becoming a person who prays. And, you know, I just go back to my own journey as a disciple when I was a graduate student in the United States. And I remember being discipled. I had given my life to Christ prior to coming to the States, but it was really in the States that I got discipled. And that that journey, I mean, I learned prayer as it was modeled to me. Okay, I didn't really know how to pray. Well, at least I know I prayed. I think growing up in this culture, we all somehow have been taught how to pray. But yet, as the disciples expressed to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. That was a longing in my heart. And so the men who mentored me, there were a number of men, demonstrated, you know, they didn't say, oh, this is how you pray. No, they just modeled it, and that's how I learned to pray. And some of you may have heard of that story, that one of the most impressionable things that have happened to me is this military officer. His name is Jim, and I think he was a captain in the Army. And he and I, another Filipino guy named Chito, some of you know him, Zulueta, you know, being a graduate student, you'd work late at night, you know, you sleep by midnight, and then in the morning, once a week, he meets with us at 6. And, you know, you get out of bed, cold, you know, just barely, you know, just awake, and you go to, we meet up in his apartment. And by the time we get there, he's already wide awake in full military uniform, smart, sharp-looking guy. And here we are, groggy from the late-night study. And he's ready. But not just that. So you see him having that readiness. But not only that, the moment he begins to pray, he falls on his knees on the couch and begins to earnestly cry out to God. And that made such an impression upon me. This man who is sharp, who's, you know, a leader, yet his posturing, a posture of dependence upon God. That made such an impression on me. And that, in many ways, showed me the kind of posture that I needed to have. And so that helped mark my own personal life in prayer. And I've taught on prayer. I've led prayer meetings and this and that. But as I've thought about what it is to share with you this morning, I realize that if we're going to grow in our prayer life, we need to have a more fundamental basis for understanding how and why we can pray to God. And that's really what got me into this to this teaching. And I want to speak out of John chapter 17, verse 3, a very familiar verse, and to help us hopefully be able to fuel our prayer life. John 17, verse 3 says this: "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." I want to share this as a foundation for prayer, because we want our prayers to be life-giving, to be life-generating, isn't it? I'm sure you've already experienced dead religious prayer, if you were that kind of a person, at least before you came to know Christ. And all of us, as I said, have prayed, but at some point, we were not sure if our prayers were being heard. And the reason for that, we know, is because we're separated from God because of our sins. And of course, through the finished work of Christ, we are reconciled to the Father and get to experience the abundant or the eternal life that Jesus spoke about in John 17:3. If you do a word study on the word know, I think it's the Greek word ginosko, it represents a not so much the longevity of life. You know, eternal life is not so much living long, although that's part of it, I guess, when you think about the promise of eternal life, yes. But more than a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. It's the kind of life as God demonstrates the quality of life that God has, that He wants to impart to you and me. And that quality of life is something that brings, it revitalizes us, it refreshes us, it re-energizes us. And we see here that eternal life is obtained through the knowledge of the Father, through the Son. But what is this knowledge, okay? I believe this knowledge, if you look at the nuance of that word, this knowledge is not so much an intellectual knowledge, but a relational knowledge, okay? It is a knowledge that comes through a relationship with a person. And if there's one thing that I can emphasize, again, this is a broad discussion and I will apply it to our prayer life. All of us want to experience life, isn't it? I mean, whether it's, you know, whether it's enjoying food or whether it's enjoying exercise or whether it's enjoying money and this and that, all of those somehow we think brings life. But from this truth and other scriptural references, we will understand a very important spiritual principle, and that is this. Life comes through relationships. Life comes through relationships. It's not in material things. It's not in all, you know, other things. You experience life through relationship. Okay? You know, just the other day, I was just having lunch with my wife. Now, we love to eat. Okay? And, you know, we were eating Mongolian barbecue, okay, in Katipunan. Okay? That's one of the best. Okay? Those of you in QC know that place. Okay? And we were just enjoying that. But, you know, when I think about it, I can eat alone, okay, and I can enjoy that food, but there's just something much more substantial if you're enjoying that time with someone you love and you cherish. What makes the work that we do enjoyable, I believe, more than, of course, we are fulfilling, that in itself is some sense of place of motivation, but it's you get to do it together with others of like mind. Life comes through relationships. And God established that right from the very beginning. Remember when God created Adam and Eve, He put two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I believe those represent two types of life. Okay, those are just, I believe, metaphorical. I mean, yes, probably there were literal trees there, but the point was it represented two types of life. One is a life lived in relationship with God, and the other one is a life lived independent of God. In fact, that's what happened in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Remember, when God was warning them, you're going to die, what happened was when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were open, it says. Okay? And when you do a study of that word opened, it actually means they became their own judge of what was right and what was wrong. They were the ones who figured out, okay, this is what's right. And rather than trusting God in that simple relationship with God, they came up with their own basis. This is what's right and what's wrong. It's life independent of God. And so my point is, eternal life comes through relationships. And I'm saying all that to simply say this. The way we experience eternal life is by relating with God. And how do we relate with God? It's through our prayer life. Okay? This is not a deep spiritual truth, but I want to underscore that. If we really are in relationship with God, if we're really, our prayer life should be life-giving. I think that's something we need to ask ourselves. When we pray, do we come out of it revitalized? Do we come out of it strengthened in our faith? Or do we come out of it unsure? Or in fear or in anxiety. If we truly are connecting with God, that's the fruit. Okay? Now, having said that, I want to establish something that hopefully is a new key that I've discovered. Or maybe it's something that's always been there, but I've never really appreciated it as much. And it's this. The question is, okay, if eternal life comes through relationship, and it's our prayers, okay, that are the basis of that relationship. The question then is, what is the nature of our relationship with God? What is the nature? Yes, we're in right relationship with God, and that is why we can pray boldly, for the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. But what is our relation? What is the nature of our relationship with Him that becomes the basis of our being able to pray to Him? Let me just put it in simple terms, okay? You know, we had a chance to meet President Aquino, you know, a few months ago. You all know that story. And, you know, he was very cordial. He told a lot of stories. You know, he talked about 60-70% of the time that we were there. And we can, I mean, if you're, you know, if you just look at that moment, it's like, wow, these guys are talking to the head of state of this nation. And that, you know, that seemed like a significant thing. But I think we all understand that he was just trying to be accommodating to us. I mean, I'm not trying to impute bad motives on him. I'm just saying, as a president, you meet thousands of people probably weekly, and you have to do that. Okay? Now, it's one thing for me to relate, but it's another thing if it were, I guess, her sisters, okay, who would come and just talk to her. How many of you know there's certainly a different basis of relationship with that person? Okay? So, in other words, the nature of your relationship with the person determines to what extent you can actually relate with that person. And what I've realized as I've studied Scripture, actually the Bible gives us a multifaceted understanding of the nature of our relationship with Him. And what I want to show you, at least in this teaching, is four of the basis of these relationship. Okay? And hopefully, as we understand this nature of our relationship with Him, it will help fuel our prayer life to God. So I want to do this in a different way than I normally teach. You know, I can teach about petition, I can teach about intercession, I can teach about all these things, but at least this thought that the Lord gave me, I believe, will help me and you, you know, go to a whole new level of relating with God and fueling our prayers. Because, you know, it's so important. Part of developing a prayer life is developing your language of prayer. And certainly, it's one thing for me to relate with a president and the way I talk to him. How many of you know you're very careful when you relate with a head of state? And it's one thing if it's his brothers or sisters, or I mean his sisters, who relate with him. And so, what I want to show you from Scripture are four bases of our relationship with God. And it's interesting, as I've looked at these, there's a progression, if you will, or there's a change. There's a change that helps us, a change in the way we relate with God, and that change is because of what Christ accomplished. Okay? What are these four ways, four bases of our relationship with God? There are probably more, but these are the four that I've seen, and I've seen the progression, the change. And when I think about these four categories, I realize, okay, that's probably why I pray in a certain way. Okay? What are these four bases? The first one is this, from Ephesians, from aliens to citizens. Aliens to citizens. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20 says this: consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Okay? Paul is saying that because of what Christ has done, we are no longer aliens. We're no longer foreigners as far as the covenant promises are concerned, but we're citizens. Now, I assume all of you have traveled at least at some point in your life. Okay? Is there anyone who's not traveled at all? Okay? Now, when you travel, okay, the very first thing that greets you is, you know you're an alien. Why? Because at the immigration, foreign passport holders and citizens. You know, my last trip to the States, you know, residents have a short line. Foreigners have a long line. So immediately you understand, okay, I'm an alien in this country. And sure, I'm accorded certain freedoms and all that, but you know there's a big difference between being an alien and being a citizen of that country. One of the interesting countries, one of the most prosperous countries in the world, is the country of Brunei. Anybody ever been to Brunei? You know, I found out something. You know, I guess it's an oil-rich country. You know, the Sultan of Brunei, I guess it's a kingdom. I guess you could call it that. I don't know if it's a democratic republic. But, you know, I found out some of the benefits of being a Bruneian, or whatever you call it, a citizen of Brunei. And when you read some of their benefits as a citizen, I think you'd want to be a Bruneian, okay? One of them is this, okay? You have free medical care, okay? You have subsidized housing, and even subsidized rice. And they even have a free theme park, okay? It's called Gerudong Park and Playground that rivals Disneyland. Okay, it's around 57 hectares, okay? And it's free for every citizen. It is so big that many times when you ride, you're just by yourself, okay? There's nobody else waiting in line with you, okay? So kung mababaw ka, okay? Kung mababaw yung kaligayahan mo, okay? Can you imagine going to Disneyland every day for free? Okay, we were just in Disney World. Now, how many of you know that? That's some of the perks of being a Bruneian, okay? Now, what am I trying to say? Well, that sounds good, you know, if you're a citizen of that nation. But how many of you know we're citizens of a much more powerful and eternal kingdom? Hallelujah. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1, we just preached out of that. Okay? Praise be to God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Could it be that maybe we shortchange ourselves when we pray to God, when we fail to understand that we're not aliens to the covenants of promise, but we're now citizens and enjoy the benefits of being a citizen of the kingdom? Are you with me? You know, when you understand you're a citizen of the kingdom, not an alien, then I think that changes the way you pray to God. The second basis of our relationship with God is we are changed from slaves to sons. Okay? You know, I'm sorry, let me backtrack a little bit. I meant to say this. You know, one of the best pictures of what the reality of the kingdom of God is really the Old Testament at times during the reigns of David and Solomon. Again, everything that happened in the Old Testament pretty much in many ways points to the spiritual reality of the kingdom. And if you look at the reigns of David and Solomon, it was the golden years of Israel. That was when the extent of the borders of the kingdom were expanded to its fullest extent. Remember the time when the Queen of Sheba and all of these dignitaries would come to Israel, and they were so amazed, you know, at the retinue, you know, the food on the table, the wisdom of their government officials, the wealth, you know, silver was just so ordinary, and so on. And she was overwhelmed with that reality. With seeing that, and the queen was saying, and the reigns of David and Solomon, you know, and remember, after that, Israel went downhill from then on. And there was always such a longing among the Israelites for that golden years. And the way that the way that was comforted, the way they were revived in their faith was the promise, the prophetic promises that were given that one day you're going to have a king just like David. And that none other is than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what, brothers, no sisters, okay? That reality is now, because Jesus' kingdom has come on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is. It's not just platitudes. It's a reality that the Lord wants to bring here on earth. And as I said, that helps fuel our prayers to the Lord. Number two is from slaves to sons. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul was making a distinction again. Okay, do we have the scripture? Galatians 4, 7. Okay, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you again. Romans 8, 15. I changed it. I'm sorry. I didn't tell you last night. Who can read that? Okay, can you read that, please? Baka pag binuntahan ko eh. Can someone just read that? Galatians chapter 4, verse 7.
Galatians 4, verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Okay. So what do we... Paul says that in two places. One is in Galatians. The other one, as you've seen, is in Romans 8, verse 15. Now, what is the difference between a slave and a son? Well, a big difference. A slave has no rights. A slave has no inheritance. Okay? But a son has privileges and promises of future inheritance. And in this particular scripture, Paul contrasts the son of the promise, Isaac, okay, with the son of the slave woman, Ishmael. and made an emphatic statement, well, at least quoting from the Old Testament, that the son of the slave woman has no share in the inheritance of the son. And again, I think another picture of that is, remember when this Syrophoenician woman, who was a Gentile, was wanting to receive healing, okay, and Jesus didn't really mind her, and, you know, gave this point about, you know, you don't feed your bread to the dogs, okay? I mean, as compassionate as Jesus was, he knew the big difference between a covenant son, a covenant child of God, versus those outside of the promises of that new covenant relationship. And so even the Lord Jesus himself saw that distinction. Of course, Jesus was going to bring about eternal life to and salvation to all mankind. And so he accommodated her request. But the point is, there is, again, privileges and rights that you have as a son. Okay? And again, the parallel, as Paul describes in the rest of Galatians, is that of the old and the new covenant. What is the basis of our relationship with God? We are sons of the Most High. We're adopted into His kingdom. Okay? By adoption, by faith, we're adopted. And again, in that culture, when someone is adopted, he shares in the same rights and privileges that the biological and the natural sons have. And what's important is this. The way you have that understanding, yes, it's by faith, but it's also living by faith in the power of the Spirit rather than by trying to fulfill the law in your own strength. And I've observed this in my own life. If I'm trying to live, as Galatians says, finish in the Spirit or attain righteousness by your own flesh, you lapse into that place again of being unsure. How many of you have felt that at times when you pray? It's like, Lord, you know you've made mistakes. You know you've missed the will of God. And yet, and so when you pray, it's like you don't really have that confidence. I believe it's because of that. When you regress back into old covenant thinking rather than the new way of the Spirit of God. What amazes me about my own children, they are so bold in asking me for so many things, okay? And the difficulty is I can't refuse them most of the time. It's only limited by my finances. And of course, obviously, I don't try to spoil them. I mean, because, all these electronic gadgets, I mean, children's toys are not cheap anymore, okay? Before, during our time, okay? Kahit trumpo, okay na, di ba? Matchbox. Ngayon, iPod, iPad. I mean, it's all these PSPs. I mean, all of those. Gusto nila tig-isa pa. Okay? Apat yung anak ko. Di ba? So it's like, I tell them, and I'm trying to balance. If I say it is expensive, okay? But you don't want to quench their faith, right? And you tell them all these character things, You need to study. You need to do this. But bottom line is I end up giving pretty much what they ask for. Why? Because, and I wonder, why is it? Why are they just so unashamed to ask us for things? And I'm careful not to put a guilt trip on them. You see all those children on the streets. They don't get to, how many of you know that's not really the way to go? The point is, they're just so bold because they know they're in right relationship with me. I'm their daddy. Okay? Now, of course, Jesus said, if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? It's the same vein of truth. God, our Father, wants to give good gifts to us. And so, I'm actually learning something from my own children about asking God. Because we're sons. Number three, base of our relationship with God is From servants, we become friends. John 15, okay? 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, of course, I believe this is more of a progression in the relationship that Jesus had with his disciples. Certainly, we are called servants of God. But I'd like to think of it not so much as employees of God, but COOs, children of the owners. How many of you know, if you're in the family business, you can work for your father, but you have a share in the proceeds, right? You don't just get income from it. And I believe that's what Jesus was trying to communicate here. See, a servant doesn't really know his master's will, but if you're in right relationship with God, you actually become, you're taken into his confidence. Now, I remember Pastor Jim LaFoon with one of the best teachings I've heard about friendship with God. And it's something that is not automatic, I believe. It's not something that God doesn't always tell his secrets to just his acquaintances, but it's those who have walked with him. One of the best examples of that is Abraham. Before he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, I can't do this without telling my friend Abraham. And I don't know if I'm there yet, honestly. I seek God. Lord, I want to know. You know, sometimes I just want to know. Lord, what are you going to do? Okay? Is the world going to end in 2012? Okay? No, it's not going to end, okay? But it's one thing to be an acquaintance of somebody. It's another thing to be a friend. I'm sure you've had your own share of friends and acquaintances. And there's things that friends talk about that acquaintances don't, isn't it? You share your inner concerns, you know, your fears, your anxieties, your hopes, your dreams. There's something about friendship that, as we said, is life-giving. And Jesus, for all of his sovereign power and authority, actually is looking for friends. And he's wanting to share his thoughts, what he feels about certain situations. And I think among all of these things, these categories thus far, this is the one that, Lord, can I be that? It's more of a question I'm posing before God. I'm not imposing on him, but Lord, could you consider me a friend where you can share your thoughts? I'm not sure yet if I'm in that place. I understand what it means to be a son. I understand what it means to be a citizen, at least in my own personal journey. But Lord, I want to be a friend of yours. And I think there's something about friendship, isn't it? It's usually the greater person who probably should take the initiative rather than the lesser person to say, hey, I want to be your friend. That's the third basis that I've seen in Scripture. And then the fourth one is from idolaters to worshipers. Idolaters to worshipers. And I think this really, in many ways, is not the starting point, but the most fundamental of all, because in Romans 1:25 it says this, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And then in Romans 12, verse 1, it says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See, we're all idolaters in one way or another. If you recall from the teaching of Pastor Paul Barker on Christ-centered preaching, that we all have functional saviors, isn't it? At the end of the day, we all trust in something other than God. And when that happens, then we violate the very first commandment of all, that you should not have any other God before me. But then again, because of what Christ has done, he has showed us that there is only one true and living God. In fact, if you think about it, when God gave the Ten Commandments, what was the context of it? It was after the Lord had delivered Israel from bondage to Egypt. Remember, after they were in Sinai, he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. See, God saves us first. And then he comes, he brings us the terms of his relationship with him. We can't really understand and become a worshiper of God without first understanding what God has done in our lives. You know, when you see people out there, worship is one of the most favorite things I do. In fact, if I could call that, that's my pathway to spirituality. Remember Bill Hybels' book, Pathways to Relationship with God. Some people connect with God through the Word. Some people connect with God through works of service. Some people, God, connect through this. I connect with God through worship. And there's one thing, personally, you know, when I can't do anything else, and the first thing I want to do is to worship God. Because I realize how much God has done for me. Worship is the natural response of someone who has experienced the power of God. You can't really be a true worshiper if you haven't experienced God. That's why if you see some people in church, you know, who don't abandon themselves, and obviously there are people who are reserved, so I'm not, but I know that the height of their lifting up of their hands is indicator of how high they've come to terms with God. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. No, but isn't it? Yeah. The more abandoned, the more you understand God's work, the easier it is for you to lift up your hand and to express yourself in adoration to the Lord. And so, First Peter chapter 2, we're all familiar with that. That we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's actually chapter verse 9. But it says, we have become a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What is a worshiper? A worshiper has a ministry. It's that of a priest. We know that Jesus Christ was our high priest, but we have been given that same calling of being priest unto the Lord. A priest is a worshiper who draws near to God and offers spiritual sacrifices. And there is a great privilege to being a priest unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was only the high priest who did. But in the New Covenant, we all have that privilege. He says we are called to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Whenever we gather, whether it's in our worship services, whether it's in our prayer meetings, whether it's in our own personal time with God, when we do what we're called to do, offer spiritual sacrifices, thanksgiving, praise, we see in Scripture that God usually responds to the worship of his people. So, whether it's healings, whether it's provision, whether it's interventions in the situations that you face, whether it's deliverance from calamity and disaster, Scriptures abound with examples of God responding to the worship of his people. And we have been given that same privilege as well because of what Christ has done. That is another basis of our relationship with him. And so, in conclusion, the more we understand the multifaceted nature of our relationship with God, and I hope you see that, it's not just we're just sons, we're also citizens. We can also be friends. We can also be worshipers. And there's probably more, but at least these are the four ones that I've seen as I've reflected upon this. And when you understand this nature of our relationship, I believe it will give you a greater sense of confidence to come before God, to say, Lord, I want these things. Lord, I'm believing you for these things. The better we can come to God in prayer and be confident that he hears us and responds to us. Lord, I'm just asking right now that you would release a greater grace and a greater sense of truth and understanding of what you have done for us because of what Christ has done. Lord, you've opened the door for us to experience the abundant life. Thank you that we can confess that this is eternal life, that we might know you, that we might relate with you as a father to a son, a father, as a son to a father, as a citizen to his king, as a friend to a friend, and as a worshiper to his God. Lord, we want to experience that in a greater measure in our lives. So we pray for that impartation upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.